Report. You guys been praying for him. You're still praying for him. Didn't even know they were back. So we had to. So don't pray for him anymore. Okay. It seems like you're in Matthew chapter 5. We're going through the book of Matthew on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We've come to chapter 5, which is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. First 12 verses are what we call the Beatitudes. We started them Wednesday with the first one. We started a series in the Beatitudes on the Sermon on the Mount a while back, and we stopped it to start going through Matthew. And this time, I'm taking one Beatitude at each study, all right, because I really want us to understand. And we need to understand the Beatitudes, it's not a goal. It is not what we're trying to attain. It's not what Jesus says, go do this. This is simply what a Christian is supposed to live like, look like, if we are simply connected to Him, focused on Him, and, you know, walking in obedience to Him. This will be what we look like, and we're just kind of going to see how that happens, all right? It seems like frivolity, amusement, laughter, joking, jest, all describe the atmosphere, you know, in our society today. Whether you're listening to talk radio or you're watching television, you know, amusement and joking just kind of comprise, you know, most of the substance. The people that seem to be admired most in the world are those that can make people laugh. Maybe it's an escape or something. I don't know, but it's just, it's a big deal. And this is not just restricted to the world at large, but it's also a large part of the Christian community. And we laugh here, we have fun and so forth, but there's a balance here because we need to understand some stuff. I was talking with a lady recently who was talking about a pastor, somebody that I know also, and she said, he is one of the funniest people that I know. And I know this guy, and I've often wondered how he's able to deliver, you know, serious expositions of God's word, or at least even be taken seriously when he's speaking. In fact, we were both invited to a similar church over a period of years, and you know, the pastor of that church had told me one time he wasn't inviting him back because they had a lot of fun in church and people laughed a lot. But he said, you know, I want my people fed, not just entertained. And, you know, there's a balance there. Okay, I love having fun, as much fun as anybody. And by no means am I trying to imply that Christians must take, you know, on a morose appearance in life. It was Don Carson told about the little girl that saw a horse and said that horse must be a Christian because of its long face. You know, and I'm not, you know, attempting to do that. This beatitude is not counsel for developing a long face, but rather, I just want to approach it with understanding. We need to understand the seriousness of life. We need to understand the seriousness of God. We need to understand the seriousness of sin. We need to understand the seriousness of eternity and where we will be for eternity. And standing in sharp contrast to this life of frivolity and amusement is the second beatitude. A paradoxical statement of comfort in mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Think of the words and how strange they sound in our culture. John Stott says that these can almost be translated this way. Happy are the unhappy. The words have been applied in all kinds of situations, yet often applied in ways not intended by Jesus Christ as he was here sitting on this Mount of Olives this day, teaching these things to his disciples, and the crowds that had gathered were standing around listening. He intended, there was a purpose, there was a reason he was making these statements, and a lot of them have been taken, and we use them in other ways, but not in the way that he intended they be used. To understand this beatitude, we cannot lose focus on what Jesus was doing. Setting forth in the Beatitudes, like I said earlier, a description of, ready for this, the radical character of those who are part of his kingdom. The Beatitudes describe the character, radical character. It's different than the world's character. The radical character of those who participate in his kingdom. The Beatitudes are simply Christianity expressed in simple yet profound terms. Now, this Beatitude exposes much about the reality of our lives. I read this quote once a long time ago. I don't know. I can't give credit. I don't know where I remember. I don't remember where I read it. But I remember this for a long, long time. And it's, get this. True Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about. Did you hear me? True Christianity manifests itself in what we cry over and what we laugh about. When we realize our own spiritual bankruptcy, Wednesday night, we talked about being poor in spirit, spiritual bankruptcy. When we recognize that, we become overwhelmed by our own offense toward God. Like Isaiah cries out in chapter 6 of his book, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." In fact, you might want to turn there and find Isaiah chapter 6. We'll be there in a minute. And also like Paul laments. Chapter 7, book of Romans. "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, spiritual mourning discovers deep comfort as it turns the heart and passion from sin in true repentance and dependence upon God's mercy and God's grace through Jesus Christ. So the question this morning is, do you know the blessing of mourning? Let me give you some false things that we've interpreted this verse to mean. You know, some delusions of spiritual mourning. The term that is used, "blessed are those who mourn," is one of a number of words in the Greek for mourning. This particular one implies lamenting or grieving. It was used for those mourning the loss of someone to death. The expression of grief is not a simple pain, but it's a pain that takes possession of the whole life. It's a mourning. It's not just, "well, I'm disappointed or this hurts for a moment," but it's my whole entire being, my existence is now gripped with this pain, with what's going on. But this verse has been used improperly to assure people of temporal comfort in all kinds of situations. Let me tell you some things this verse is not talking about. Number one, this verse is not speaking to the issue of loss. This is a favorite verse at funerals. I've used it. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it's the assurance that in time of bereavement and loss, we can be certain that God will give comfort. And he will do that, but this verse is not speaking to that issue. Others suppose that it is the assurance of comfort for some loss of perceived privilege. In other words, I should be able to do this, but I can't do that. I'm no longer physically capable of doing this, or I'm not able to do this, or the door wasn't open for me, so I'm grieving and mourning over this thing. This verse is not speaking to that. Or you've been treated badly, or have been, you know, conned or duped in a business deal, and or maybe you've been denied liberties because of your identification with a particular culture or race or your ethnic background. So you appeal to this verse for comfort, and you know, I'm mourning over my disappointment because I've been rejected because of, you know, X, Y, and Z. This verse is not talking about that. Some mourn because of being caught in a sin or deed that brings about certain consequences. They've been busted. So they comfort themselves that as they mourn, they will eventually be comforted from this time of stress. This verse is not talking about that. They mourn over the penalty, not over the deed. Did you hear me? They're mourning over the penalty, not the deed. As the Puritan pastor in London, Thomas Watson, said, "To mourn only for fear of hell is like a thief that weeps for the penalty rather than the offense. And there is no promise of comfort in this situation." Some mourn due to hurt feelings or perceived wrongs or personal injustices or the inability to accomplish personal goals. All of these things, they mourn over that, then they claim this verse, "I'm going to be comforted." But this is not the type of mourning spoken of in this text. I'm not saying God won't comfort through all the things I've talked about, but this verse is not talking about those things. Secondly, mourning also has nothing to do with the habits of our lives. Some people are or maybe not habits isn't the word I want. Maybe it's personality or just whatever, the character. There are some people who are just naturally melancholy. So they can easily weep or easily they feel pity over a situation. They quickly shed tears over a loss. And that's an okay thing. But this is not a promise for blessing for a particular type of personality. That's not what this verse is speaking to. Spiritual mourning does not mean that you're able to, you know, have the saddest look in the room. This beatitude does not applaud just a sour disposition. It also does not commend the tongue that continually complains in these, you know, sad tones. Oh, poor me, and I'm mourning over that. That's not what this verse is talking about. To sum it up in one phrase, this is what it says. It is not the sorrow of bereavement to which Christ refers, but the sorrow of repentance. Did you hear me? It is not the sorrow of bereavement. It is not the sorrow of loss. It is not the sorrow of disappointment. It is not the sorrow of being left alone. It's not the sorrow of the diagnosis of the disease. It's not the sorrow of not getting the ministry you wanted. It's not the sorrow of not being recognized for who you are. It's not the sorrow of losing your business. It's not the sorrow of losing a child. It's not the sorrow of losing a parent. It's not the, and all of these things are sorrowful, and God is there to help us in those things. But this verse is not speaking to those things. This verse is speaking about the sorrow of repentance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, following on the legs of understanding that we are spiritually bankrupt. Let me give you some descriptions of spiritual mourning. Watson says that mourning is put here for repentance. Mourning flows out of spiritual poverty. As our recognition, now all these beatitudes build on each other. As our recognition of spiritual bankruptcy and merit, our merit before God seizes us, that we don't really have any merit before God on our own. And all of a sudden we realize that my righteousness, my self-righteousness does not give me the privilege of entering into the presence of God. That no matter how spiritual I may think I am, no matter how good I may think I am, no matter how many spiritual works I'm accomplishing, no matter how people think about me as this spiritual giant, none of these things give me access into the presence of God. I am spiritually bankrupt. I can be the most, you know, self-righteous person you know. I can have the t-shirts and the jackets and the hats with all the names on it and, you know, look at how wonderful I am. But that does not get, and when I realize none of that gives me access into the presence of God, I begin to grieve, spiritually bankrupt, I begin to grieve that I have offended God. I begin to mourn. Mourning has to do with lamenting our sin. What are we mourning over? We're mourning over the loss of a clear vision of God's holiness. All of a sudden I realize I can't see God for who he is. I can't walk with him. I can't see him in all his beauty. I can't be exposed to him in all of his holiness because of my sin. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I cannot do that. And I begin to mourn at my loss of clear vision of the holiness of God. I begin to mourn at my lack of obedience to God. See, it begins inwardly, then continues by adding an outward focus and dimension. Now get this. Spiritual mourning begins when? When we see our sin. Now, by inward focus, I'm implying that spiritual mourning does not begin by pointing at everyone else's sins. It starts with me. And also, it does not start with some kind of a morbid introspection. You know, I don't go through a thing of, now let's go through your childhood. Let's go through your past. Let's find out why you are the way you are. I know why I am the way I am. I'm a sinner. And I've sinned all my life. Okay? I'm a product of that. Okay? I don't need to go through, well, they took my doggy away from me when I was six. And I've been, that has nothing to do with it, man. Okay? I'm a sinner. All right? And it doesn't begin with some kind of, you know, trying to introspectively find out what I'm all about, but it's prompted, okay? I begin to see my sin. It's prompted when I begin to see God. When I begin to see Him, it's not a matter of me trying to do that. It's a matter of me seeing God. Take, for instance, that famous scene, Isaiah chapter 6. For the first five chapters, Isaiah had been pronouncing woes upon everybody else. Okay? Woe, 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 woe. Man, just all kinds of woes. Then in the sixth chapter, Isaiah got his own glimpse of God. It stunned him. He was absolutely blown away. He was shocked when he saw God. And in words now familiar to all of us, and follow along with me, whatever translation you have, it says, in the year, verse 1, that King Uzziah, the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Now, this scene of God's holiness absolutely overwhelmed the prophet. He was just stunned. He began to think upon the majesty of God. And as he began to view the majesty of God, he saw his own lowliness. He thought of Yahweh's holiness, and he saw his own uncleanness. He thought upon the Lord's glory and saw his own soiled, sullied character and conversation. He thought upon the beauty and the dignity of the Lord, and then he saw his own ugliness and the blackness of his own soul. Not even the seraphim that live continually in the glory of the Lord's presence could gaze upon him. Isaiah's response is recognition of his own spiritual poverty and the vocal expression of his spiritual mourning. And he cries out in verse 5, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm torn apart, man. Because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The way to become poor in spirit is to look at God. And I would add, that is the way to spiritual mourning as well. Isaiah is a clear example, as is Paul. Paul was confronted by his own, you know, when he was confronted by the holiness of God. He was confronted by the holiness of God's law. And he expressed that same sense of inward anguish of soul. And he sounded a cry of desperation at his own sin in light of God's holiness. We usually take Romans 7 and we use it as a, oh yeah, I'm the Romans 7 Christian. I don't do what I want to do, and what I want to do I don't do, and I can't do that and do the other things. Romans 7 is such a holy place. Romans 7 is so incredible, and it's not a cop-out chapter. It's a chapter where Paul all of a sudden got a glimpse of the holiness of God's law, and he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? Who will set me free from this body of death? Who will deliver me? Well, it all happens as we begin to see God. Well, how does this deep, inward, spiritual morning develop and then continue in our lives? Number one, it results from seeing God as holy. Where do we see God? We look into his pages in his word, man. We pick up the Bible and we see him. We see that infallible revelation of God. And then we meditate upon that scripture. And we contemplate the Lord. And we think about him and we see how he has worked in creation and we walk around and we see the beauty of what God has done. And then we contemplate the Lord. You know, one of the best ways to contemplate the Lord is to contemplate redemption. What do, man? Well, you look at the incarnation of Jesus. Look at his birth. And then his perfectly holy life. And then you follow him to the cross. And then you gaze upon him who is so utterly holy that for him to forgive, think about this, so utterly holy, God is so utterly holy that for him to forgive just one sinner, it required that the Father pour out the vials of his wrath upon his own Son in a propitiatory fashion. He took our place. Incredible. So you contemplate that. And as you contemplate what God chose to do and how he did it, you begin to get a view of God and what he's like. And as you see God, you begin to see who you are. Secondly, it's the expression of the nature of sin. David's psalm of penance, or not penance, but penitent psalm 51. Express this so clearly. You might want to go there if you can do it real quick. It's just over a couple books from where you are in Isaiah there. Psalm 51, beginning with verse 3. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Sin is ultimately an offense against God and his holy law. It is God the Creator who lovingly sustains us. It is God the Creator who even restrains us from following headlong after our own lusts. It is God who tenderly places roadblocks in our way lest we, you know, come more under his judgment. It is this God against whom we sin. Are you following? It's this God. You know, when I'm bent on my own path, God loves me so much, I have to really work at walking away. I have to really struggle because he puts roadblock after, anybody know what I'm talking about? He'll put roadblock after roadblock in my path so that I don't go that direction. And then, you know, being, you know, just get out and move the roadblocks. But that's the loving God. And that's who we sin against. Thirdly, it's the comprehension of sin as the source of our separation or enmity with God and consequently our hopelessness to change our hearts that produces spiritual mourning. All of a sudden I realize I can't do anything about it. I'm helpless. And I begin to mourn. Fourthly, spiritual mourning focuses upon sin in particular and not just general. It's not terribly difficult to join a crowd by saying, I'm a sinner. Because generally we add, I'm a sinner like everyone else. But listen, to get more specific, to address our own deeds, our thoughts, our attitudes, our tongue, our mistreatment of others, our neglect of spiritual disciplines, our ingratitude, our lusts, our impure thoughts, our disobedience to our parents, our greed, our self-centeredness, our pride, and our arrogance will bring us to the shocking reality of our sinfulness. I quote Watts again, and he said, a wicked man will say he is a sinner, But a child of God says, I have done this evil. There's a big difference. Number five, spiritual mourning produces hatred for sin and a repentant heart that desires to be holy. There is an American myth in the church today. Be careful, Chuck, because you don't want to cross a line here. The American myth of Christianity without holiness knows nothing of spiritual mourning. Christianity without holiness does not exist. That's a tough statement. Okay. When the sins of the world are just as prevalent within the church as outside the church, it tells us that true spiritual mourning, this character of true conversion, has not been nearly as widespread as statistics would state, that, you know, 80% of the United States is born again or whatever they come up with these things. Spiritual mourning, hear me, targets sin, applies the cross of Christ, pleads with the Lord for deliverance, and exercises the spiritual disciplines that will help to shape us into Christ-like character. This person takes seriously Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church, the church at Ephesus. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, do the best you can, live out your life any way you want to, and good luck to you. Is that what he says? What does he say? 5:1. Therefore, what? Be imitators of the pastor. Is that what he says? Therefore, be imitators of the elders. Be imitators of the leaders of this ministry. What does he say? He says, therefore, be imitators, what? Of Christ as beloved children. We are called to walk as Jesus Christ lived, to be imitators of God. They were called Christians first at Antioch because it was a derogatory term. These people are looking just like that Jesus of Nazareth, that Christ guy that we had murdered, the one we crucified. This whole group of people looking just like him. They're little Christs. That's what Christians meant, little Christs. We're making fun of them. Be imitators of God. Do you know something of this spiritual mourning as a reality in your life? Without it, there's no repentance. Without repentance, there's no life. We're affected outwardly as well. There's a natural consequence to our inward focus of spiritual mourning. We're affected outwardly as well. Like the psalmist, we cry, Psalm 119:136. I like this translation of it. It says, my eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Do you mourn like that? We realize that the kingdom of God encompasses the globe, and we desire to see the glory of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Read Habakkuk chapter 2 later and see what that means. There are countless areas that ought to lead us into mourning. And mourning into sanctified action for the glory of God. Spiritual mourning has lasting dimensions in the life of the Christian. Spiritual mourning is not just an isolated or limited act in life. It's a continual part of our lives. The present tense of the participle, blessed are those who mourn, shows that spiritual mourning has lasting dimensions in our lives. Now, where does that be? It begins at conversion. Spiritual mourning begins in conversion. It's the pathway to repentance. It comes as a gift of God's grace, okay? Not something we work up. It comes as a gift of God's grace that enables us to see our sin as an offense against God and to understand the judgment of God that weighs against us. This is where the promise, we had to get there. This is where the promise, for they shall be comforted. This is where this fits in here. when a person faces his own lost condition before God, sees his unworthiness of forgiveness, and yet God in his mercy accepts him and forgives him, then you can understand that, then you can be assured that he is comforted. Are you following me? In other words, I'm not going to make it because I'm unworthy. And there's nothing about my righteousness that makes me worthy. And there's nothing I can do. No matter how self-righteous I become or how legalistic I become, I'm not worthy. And I see that all of a sudden. I see my own spiritual poverty, and I confess that, and then I get a glimpse of God as Isaiah and Paul, and I get a glimpse of God through his word, through nature, through my beginning to understanding of redemption. I get a glimpse of God, and I begin to mourn over my sin, and then I understand as I'm mourning over my own sin, I'm comforted by God because I realize it's not about me, it's about him. And he brings the forgiveness and the comfort, not based upon me, but totally upon him. And then I'm comforted. There's some stuff that's going to hinder us along the way. Things we must recognize real quickly and turn away from. Number one, we need to recognize the love of sin. Our need is for grace to hate sin. We need to ask God to give us grace to hate sin. We need to see how it has damned us before God. And we need to see how it keeps us from knowing the Creator moment by moment as our Redeemer. Are you following me? We need to understand. We love sin too much because we do. We talk about it, but we like it because it feels good and it makes us happy. Okay? And that's what sin does. Sin is fun. I'd be stupid to sit here and say, no, don't do sin because it's not. It is fun for a moment. And then it becomes bondage, okay? No drunk ever started out that didn't take his first drink to be a drunk. All right, he took his first drink because it was fun. Oh, get a little buzz here, do that, it's okay. Then he becomes a drunk, didn't mean to. No junkie, you know, took the first thing, popped the first pill or, you know, injected himself or whatever, you know, thinking I'm going to become a junkie. I want to get a little higher. I'll smoke a little bit of this stuff, do that one. Well, it's okay. Sin is fun. When it starts, sexual sin, when it starts, but pretty soon it brings total bondage to our lives. Secondly, the deceit of the smallness of sin, that attitude that causes us to think that sin is really no big deal. It is a big deal. The least sin without repentance will be a lock and a bolt to shut men out of heaven. Thirdly, procrastination in dealing with sin or taking care of things that will keep us, you know, don't delay. It doesn't make anything any easier. Number four, I gotta hurry, you guys are sharp enough just to pick up all this stuff that I'm not telling you because you want to get out of here anyway because you don't like any of this stuff. Entertainment, and I love entertainment, but, you know, frivolity and all that stuff, a lot of the music can keep you from knowing spiritual mourning and true conversion to Christ. Watson again points out, many sing away sorrow and drown their tears in wine. The sweet waters of pleasure destroy the bitter waters of mourning. Spiritual mourning continually operates in the life of the Christian. How does that work? Well, as the Christian, as we sin, it brings grief. Grief causes me to turn back to Christ and the sufficiency of his death, and then I'm comforted again. Hear me. Whenever a believer is conscious of his own sin, he will be grieved by it. If you're not grieved by your own sin, you need to get serious with God again. Because and when you're conscious of the sin, see, we numb, we anesthetize ourselves. And pretty soon we're okay with stuff. And that stuff is not okay. Grief because of sin leads to repentance, and repentance leads to comfort. It was this same idea that Martin Luther put at the top of his 95 thesis that he nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. He said right on the top here, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, then he put in Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Not events of repentance, but a life of repentance. Short accounts with God. Oh, God, I confess. Oh, God, forgive me. Oh, God, I surrender. Jeremiah Burroughs, another Puritan about the same time as Watson, offers great insight into mourning as part of sanctification. Listen as I read this. As weeds grow very rank in summertime, now in the winter the frost nips the weeds and keeps them under, but if it be a long frost, it kills them. And so does a mournful condition. If it be sanctified, it kills the vermin, it kills our lusts, and is a special means of mortification in the soul. And therefore blessed are they that do mourn and carry themselves graciously in a mourning condition. And then here we're taking it home now. Spiritual mourning is the pathway to glorification. You can easily see the progress going from conversion and the justification that takes place to sanctification and finally to glorification. It's not the spiritual mourning, you know, glorification follows that, but it's the pathway. It's that blessed hope of the believer, man. That time in which this mortal shall put on immortality. It's that time when death will no longer be in the picture. Sin and death will have long been put asunder as enemies under the feet of Jesus Christ. And who can describe the measure of his eternal comfort? Not even the Apostle John could do it. The one who had laid his head on his bosom, the one who described himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And by the way, I don't think that was a braggadocious statement by John. I think that was a humbling thing. I think when he said, not, oh, the one whom Jesus loved, it was the one who Jesus loved. Can you dig it? Can you really believe that? I believe that's the way that he was saying that, by the way. Anyway, and this is what he said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are now children of God. And as yet, it has not appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. And maybe that's comfort enough. Okay? If my comfort is only knowing that one day I'm going to be comforted because I'm going to be like him. So the question is, man, have you mourned your sin? Have you been comforted by Jesus Christ in the sufficiency of his death for you? Or maybe you're just kind of steeped in, you know, just this world stuff and you're not giving any attention to your sin. You're not looking at Jesus. I just want to tell you, if you've not made that decision, there will be no comfort for you in eternity. And there's nothing you can do. You cannot ever become spiritual enough to enter into his presence. But he's done the work for you. And maybe you're here as a believer and you've allowed sin kind of creep back in. I didn't mean it. Just all of a sudden, maybe it's just even the sin of neglect. You know, there's sins of commission and there's sins of omission. You know, not praying, not reading, not fellowshipping, not being obedient to what God's called you to do, not being involved in his kingdom and where he's called you to be involved. That's all sin. We need to mourn over that. And the good news is when we see him and we mourn, we're grieved, he comforts. See, I told you, this is not something you go do. This is a description of the believer. But it all comes, what did I say? It all comes through seeing God. It all comes through keeping our eyes on him, in his word, on our knees, in his creation, in redemption, keeping your eyes on Jesus. As you keep your eyes on Jesus, this process will take place. You don't have to get up tomorrow. I want to mourn so I can be comforted. That's not it. You want to get up and, Jesus, I want to see you high and lifted up. Your train filling the temple. God, I'm sorry that I got caught up again in just the things of life. And I just want to know you. Let's stand. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. You're an awesome God, and we love you. Lord, I pray that we will get the impact. We will get the purpose that you spoke these words that day on that mountaintop. We would understand what it means to be spiritually bankrupt, that we don't have it. We would understand what it means to be brokenhearted over our sin. And we would run to you, see you again. And we'd be comforted because of you, Lord. Not because we've got it together, not because we've fixed the problem or fix the crack in our lives, but we've come to you in repentance. And you're faithful. We confess our sin. You're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that we would grasp what's said today. We would want to walk as people that are continually mourning over our sin. Not with the long faces, but with an understanding that we've got your comfort. We would grieve every time we take a step of disobedience, contrary to your word or your leading in our lives. We would grieve, be cleansed, and move on, and comforted in you, Jesus. Thank you. Lord, I pray for any in this room that don't know you, came today, Lord, and have never come to the cross and never received what you did for them. That even now as we close, they would just cry out to you, Jesus, forgive me. I am a sinner. I receive what you did for me on the cross. I accept you into my life. Thank you for dying in my place. I am spiritually bankrupt. I can't become a Christian on my own. I receive what you did for me. Fill me with your Spirit. Enable me to walk with you every day of my life. In Jesus' name. Need somebody to pray with. You made a decision for Christ. You just need to get some things squared away. Some of our folks are going to be over here in this room on my right, the prayer room in the back, and be some folks here would love to pray with you. Let's worship. Thank you.